All right, Matthew 12, let's start in verse 22. Last week we got through verse 21, seeing Jesus on the Sabbath day confronting the scribes and Pharisees. He had healed on the Sabbath. His disciples had eaten corn on the Sabbath. They had a problem. They accused him of working, breaking the Sabbath, and he explained how that wasn't the case. Jesus never sinned. And then right after that, here's what happens. Matthew 12, let's go ahead and read verses 22 down through 32, this whole section, and then we'll back up and walk through it. It says this, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." That is, he wasn't able to see, he wasn't able to speak. "And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Which is another term for the Messiah. All the common people are saying, this must be the Messiah. Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So Jesus starts off here with and interesting, sometimes Jesus will seek out, seemingly, he will seek out someone that is sick or has a problem and he will initiate it. And sometimes they are brought to him. But either way, Jesus is God. He knows from the beginning of the world everything he's going to do. So nothing's ever surprised. He never thinks, oh, wait, hold on a minute. Remember we talked about this last week with the healing on the Sabbath. He didn't say, hey, tell you what, meet me here tomorrow and I'll heal you not on the Sabbath, because we don't want to make waves. He does whatever he does, knowing ahead of time what response it will draw, and he does it anyway. So Jesus many times knows, and by the way, it should be everyone here should have done what the verse 23 people did. And all the people said, wow, is not this the Son of David? Everyone should have said, this is awesome. How could anyone see someone that is demon-possessed, released from that, healed from that, and have a problem with it, and think it's a bad thing, or want to criticize it? Well, the answer we looked at last week is that Jesus had criticized the Pharisees. He had pointed out their sin. He had pointed out their hypocrisy and their envy and so forth, and they feel a power grasp losing, you know, coming away from their grips. And so they find fault with anything and everything he does. He could have healed their mother, and they would have said, you know, he could have healed their mother-in-law, and then they really would have had a problem with that. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But nothing Jesus could do is okay in their sight. I have nothing against my mother-in-law. She's sitting right here. But you have to tell mother-in-law jokes from time to time just to keep everyone honest. All right. And so some people say, when most of the people, by the way, the majority of the people are on Jesus' side here. This is wonderful. It's this small sliver of people that are criticizing that one day will turn the tide, and eventually the majority of the people will be saying, crucify him. And it says that it was because the chief priests and scribes stirred up the people, that they got some leverage and they ended up flipping this fickle mob, if you will. But right now, most of the people are on Jesus' side. But the criticism was, okay, well, by the way, they didn't say, I don't believe he actually did a miracle. They knew that what he's doing is miracles. We could turn to John 3 when Nicodemus comes and says, Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees, and he, representing them, says, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles except he be sent from God. So we know there's power, and they don't deny the miracle. They don't say, no, I don't think he really ever had a demon. I think he was pretending to be deaf, you know, to not be able to hear. I mean, to be blind and dumb. I don't think it was a real miracle. They don't deny the miracle, but they turn it and they ascribe the miracle to the devil. So it's really important here that, as I mentioned in John 3, they knew that what Jesus did was real. They knew it was powerful. And if I can put it this way, they knew it was of God. And when they say it's not of God, when they say it's of the devil, they're denying the truth that they know. They're lying, if I can put it that way. And so they're doing this with their eyes wide open. These are not people that were deceived. These are not people that in a quick moment, this was premeditated. And I think that's going to lend itself toward helping explain what we find here. So they say that he's cast him out by the devil. So let's look at some passages. I want to talk a little bit about the Trinity today, and specifically Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three, and yet they are one. They are all equal. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but you'd see the doctrine of the Trinity very clearly. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's really clear in the Bible. To deny the Trinity, you have to put your head in the sand and ignore scriptures or try to explain them away. But the Bible very clearly teaches the Trinitarian Godhead. So let's look at a couple of verses look at John chapter 14. A couple of passages where Jesus and the Holy Spirit, now they're not the same person, or are they, where they're almost interchangeable, and we know they're equal. They're both God. They're both eternal. Everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they're almost interchangeable at times. So look at John 14, verse 16. Jesus foretelling what would happen when he goes to the Father. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." He says the comforter is going to come. Jesus says, "I'm a comforter. I'm going to leave and I'm going to send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." No, it doesn't say he will come to you. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So, now, Jesus is a different person from the Holy Spirit, but he says, "I'm going to go, and then I am going to come to you again in the person of the Holy Spirit." So they are equal and almost interchangeable. So Jesus could say, "We're going to send the Holy Spirit," and at the same time, he says, "I will come to you." Look at another passage, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3, 16. And then after that, we'll look at Romans chapter 8. So Ephesians 3 verse 16 says this, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love," and it goes on. But it says, when we're saved, who lives inside of us? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But this says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So it is the Holy Spirit. This is not a denial, but it's showing that Jesus is God. and Jesus is the Spirit. Look what it calls it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9 says this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Is it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ that lives in us? It's both, because Christ is God. So they're all kind of interchangeable. And so I want to show that side of it. And yet, Jesus here seems to differentiate, back in Matthew 12, he seems to differentiate between the Son and the Spirit. He says, "If anyone speaks a word against the Son, it shall be forgiven him. But if anyone speaks a word against the Holy Spirit," if anyone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, "all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But he that shall blaspheme the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come." So what are we talking about here? And why is this distinction made? Here's an angle, is that perhaps Jesus is saying, Jesus as the Son that you can see on earth. Now, it's interesting. He is visible, and yet he's not visible as God. Now, Jesus is God. I'm not saying that. But you can't look at Jesus and say, "Look at that." I mean, can't you tell he's God? I mean, look at him. He's got two hands and two feet. You know, God's a spirit. So when you look at Jesus, now you could have looked at him in the Mount of Transfiguration, there's his glory, and you can see miracles. But when you just see Jesus' body, his human physicality, you don't know that it's God. And so maybe you could misunderstand some things and say, "Is he God? I don't know." The Bible says no man hath seen God at any time, and I can see him. So maybe he's not God. And maybe because it was veiled in his flesh, some people could misunderstand and say something. Maybe that's part of what Jesus says when he says, "Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man." You know, his glory is veiled and you can't tell. But then when he says, "But whoso shall speak against the Spirit of God." And so how are they speaking against the Spirit of God? They're saying that the Spirit that's in Jesus, that's healing, that's casting out this devil, that's not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of the devil. He casts out by the... So they're renaming the Spirit of God, Satan. And that would be this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I think that it points out to say, the Son of Man, maybe there's some difference of opinion, maybe there's misunderstanding, but the Holy Ghost, I think it points to the fact that they knew. They have their eyes open. They know this is the Spirit of God. And yet they are lying and trying to persuade the multitudes by saying, the Spirit of God is the spirit of the devil. And that doing it with their eyes open and willfully rejecting the Holy Spirit there is part of, is potentially what he's saying, is why there's the difference, why it's worse to say something against the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not because, let me read a statement that John Gill made in his commentary here. It says, "It shall not be forgiven him. Not because the Holy Ghost is greater than Christ." It could sound like that. You know, you can criticize me, but not the Holy Ghost. "It's not because the Holy Ghost is greater than Christ or for want of efficacy in the blood of Christ." It's not because what Jesus does is not going to be good enough. "Or because God cannot pardon it." God can forgive anything. "But because such persons willfully, maliciously, and obstinately oppose the Spirit of God, without whom there can be no application of pardon made, and remain in hardness of heart, and are given up to a reprobate mind, and die in impenitence and unbelief, and so there is no forgiveness for them." Maybe you could put it this way, that these people, as long as they remain in this state, will not be forgiven. The one sin, and by the way, people debate, what is, so it's often called the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. So what's the unpardonable sin? So that you write it down, there it is. If you go over there and you do that one time, you're done. Can never be forgiven, and you're probably on your way to hell. You're irredeemable. Doesn't matter if anyone prays for you at this point. Doesn't matter if you try to come back. You can't be forgiven. Is that what's happening here? I found another good statement from Jameson Fawcett Brown, another commentary, and I may not read through all of that, but it has, it goes along the lines of pointing out that, you know, what Paul did, he was forgiven because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's from 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, I thank God for his forgiveness because, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Whereas these Pharisees know full well, as we already looked at, they knew what they were rejecting. They knew who they were rejecting. And so it was this presumptuous sin against the Holy Spirit. He claims that the Pharisees had not yet done this, but they were right on the doorstep of it. So let's kind of walk this through this. First of all, we see the accusation of the Pharisees that we read in verses 22 through 24, that he casts out devils by the prince of the devils. And then we see the defense of Jesus. I want to look into what Jesus gives as a defense. We'll come back to kind of defining and talking more about the unpardonable sin. But Jesus says, I'm not casting out these devils by the devil, by the prince of devils. And he gives three reasons. One is that in verses 25 and 26, he says that division leads to destruction. It wouldn't make sense for, if this is by the power of the devil, for the devil to cast out the devil. He's cutting off his own hand. He's fighting against himself. Any kingdom, any house that does this can't stand, but will be destroyed. So that's one reason he gives. The second reason he gives is that there were exorcists in Israel. And this is in verses 27 and 28. He says, by whom do your sons cast them out? And he's not saying, and we don't have a lot of detail on this. We don't have accounts, but Jesus points to it like it was a real thing. Jesus doesn't say, well, you have people that claim to cast out devils. They actually don't. He seems to say, by whom do your sons cast them out? He seems to point to that there were exorcists casting out devils in Israel. And so he says, what power are they casting them out by? Are you going to say that the other exorcists are doing it by the power of God, but I'm doing it by Beelzebub? I'm doing it by the same power. And then he says, therefore, they shall be your judges. So if you're going to judge what they're doing, you know, it would be the same. And so he says, they should view what Jesus is doing as good because they agreed that the other exorcists were good. All right, and then the third thing he gives in verse 29, he talks about the power of a robber. He says, if you're going to go and take over a house, first you have to bind the strong man. And so if this person is going to be under my authority, then first we have to cast out the demon. We can't have someone that's demon possessed following Jesus and submitting to his lordship at the same time, because there's power inside. First, you have to bind the strong man. So, or kind of like if you're going to rob a house, you have to take out the security guard. That's the idea. Because otherwise there's a prevention from you taking over. And Jesus says, I'm come here to, if I can use the phrase to take over, maybe we could call it to reclaim what's rightfully his. All humanity belongs to God. It's in the grip of the devil. But Jesus says, first of all, we need to cast out the demon. And when he does that, by the way, he proves that he's stronger than Satan. If you're going to try to take over a house, but the security guard takes you down, you are not worthy of taking over the house. So Jesus is proving his power. Jesus is not in league with the devil here. He's proving his power over the devil in order to take over, to claim this person for himself. So there's the defense that Jesus gives. And then he gives, again, the pronouncement of judgment. And I want to, for a second time, we're not going to turn to John chapter 5. But in John 5, Jesus gives five proofs to his ministry. These proofs, which are earlier, John chapter 5 is earlier than this confrontation here, Jesus does publicly. The scribes and Pharisees know of this. And so to take these five proofs of Jesus' ministry, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, these five prove that he is a good man, that he is the Son of God, that he is from God, that what he does is righteous. And I'm going to just mention them. We won't turn to John 5 right now. But here are the five proofs of Jesus' ministry that he gives. First of all, he offered the proof of John the Baptist. John the Baptist testified of me. He says, there cometh one after me, and he says, follow him. There was the baptism of Jesus. But if somebody didn't believe John the Baptist, you know, they could still come and follow Jesus later and be saved. But that was one proof, the proof of John the Baptist. Number two, he offered the witness of Scripture. He said, the Old Testament Scriptures testify of me. If you wonder if I'm the Messiah, go read the Old Testament. In them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me. Huh, interesting. You should go read the Old Testament, Jesus says. Number three, he claims the witness of the Father. He says, not just the Scriptures, but the Father himself testifies that I'm sent from him. At his baptism, there was the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Next, Jesus gives the witness of himself. His own claims that he's the Son of God, and his works testify to it. And then last of all, the Holy Spirit, and this is more of the works, that the powerful miracles that he did testified that the Holy Spirit was with him and that everything he did. So he gave that fivefold proof because, you know, the Bible says in the mouth of one or two witnesses, let every word be established. And he says, if I testify of myself only, my witness is not true. But I have others that testify of me. The Scriptures testify of me. The Father testifies of me. My works testify of me. John the Baptist. And so there's these fivefold. So after all of that, for someone to say, nope, Jesus is casting him out by the devil, it's very obvious. He's already kind of set up a court case and proven that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And now to say, nope, it's the devil. He's casting out demons by the prince of the demons. They are willfully they're jumping over all of those hurdles, and they are rejecting God. By the way, there's a statement often given. Why does God send people to hell if he's a loving God? Now, God is the one who will send people to hell one day. Jesus is the one, by the way. At the great white throne, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But from another angle, God never sends anyone to hell. Jesus laid down his life, and if anyone ever goes to hell, they jump over all the hurdles that God has put in their path. He says, I died for you. I've given my word. I give circumstances. I've given people to give the gospel to you. And if you jump all over all of that and go to hell, you're sending yourself to hell, really. You've rejected my efforts to reach out to you. And so Jesus was able to say, what you're doing is eyes wide open, rejection of the Holy Spirit, and this shall not be forgiven unto men. So people often ask, can I today commit the unpardonable sin? What is the Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point. Some people say that this unpardonable sin is something, it was kind of a national, and there is a national angle here, by the way. Matthew 12 is a turning point, a hinge point for the nation of Israel. In short, Jesus, John 1:12 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that happened all the way through his ministry. But maybe this moment is where we see, now they've been speaking against him before, they're going to speak against him after. But some of the things that are said in this chapter show a little bit of a turning point, of a closing of the door on the nation of Israel. He's come to offer them the kingdom. The kingdom of God is come unto you. He said that in this chapter. But if you reject it, then you as a nation will be rejected by God, and we'll see that happen. That happened really at AD 70. We'll talk more about AD 70 in just a moment. But there's a turning point in this chapter. So I think that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, some people say, is only a sin that was committed here, that the nation of Israel, in order to do this fully, you had to have Jesus himself in person doing miracles, offering the kingdom, and then you reject that and attribute his works to the devil, and that it's not something that can be committed today. Now, partly I will agree with that in this case, that I don't think there's anything that someone could say today that as soon as you say these words, here's the formula, if you say this formula, you're going to hell. Nothing can change that. Because of all that the Bible says about the forgiveness of God. And we'll probably end with that. But I'll just read this for right now. Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross. What could be more blasphemous than what they did to Jesus on the cross? And yet Jesus says about them while on the cross, as they're mocking and spitting, and they've ripped his beard out of his face, and the beatings, and all of it, the crown of thorns, the robe, the mock, dressing him up as a king so they could ridicule him. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he prays that, I believe it means that every single person there was still able to be forgiven. If what? If they would repent. If they would call. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, unless you have committed the unpardonable sin." It doesn't say that. In so many verses about God's forgiveness, it doesn't have this caveat. Unless you've done this. Unless you've done that. John, or 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, unless we've committed the unpardonable sin." You know, it doesn't add this. So what Jesus is saying here is either, in my mind, one of two things. One, it's a national sin of Israel here that cannot be committed today. Or we could put it this way. There are points, and by the way, both for believers and unbelievers, is if a believer gets to this point, is he going to heaven or hell? He's going to heaven because he believed. "Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But as believers, we can get to a point, and I think you can look at places like Hebrews 6. For sake of time, we're not going to turn there. But Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 talks about if someone has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the world to come, and the holy powers of the Holy Ghost, if he shall fall away, it's impossible to renew him to repentance. I believe it's possible for a believer to get hardened in his life and go away from God. And I'm comfortable, by the way, with using the word apostasy. Some people believe apostasy can only be committed by unbelievers. I think a believer can fall away from the faith and still go to heaven. And it can be possible for a believer to get to a point where God kind of puts him on a shelf, confirms him in a state of spiritual immaturity, if we're going to use that phrase, and he's never going to come back. Now, if he were to ever repent, he would be forgiven in a moment. But he gets to a point where he never will repent. The Holy Spirit, I believe, will stop working in his heart in a certain way, and it's impossible to renew him to repentance. By the way, sometimes people go to Hebrews 6 and say, "Oh, it's an unbeliever. It's impossible to renew them." The phrase "to renew someone to repentance" means this is someone who has repented before. And if you ever repent toward God, there's salvation. God never counts someone ever to repent and they didn't get saved. If anyone ever, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if we repent toward the gospel, believe the gospel, to renew someone to repentance means they've been there before. So this is not an unbeliever. I believe it's possible for a believer, and it's a scary thing to get there. And if, by the way, if someone says, "Oh, I hope I haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, I hope not." If we have that attitude, we probably haven't. If someone says, "Nah, unpardonable sin, who cares about that? Forget it." But if we have an attitude, "Oh man, I hope I haven't done that," then I believe the Holy Spirit's still working in our hearts and we're still able to come back. I believe it's possible for unbelievers to get to this point. Romans 1, I think, is a good example of this, that God says, because they retained not God in their knowledge, God eventually gave them over to a reprobate mind, gave them up to do whatever they wanted to do. And I believe Romans 1 is a picture of unbelievers. So it's possible. So what is the unpardonable sin? I believe it's possible for someone to get to a point where they never will believe the gospel, or if they're saved, they never will repent again. I don't believe it's one moment that it's a certain formula of words or a certain action. You could call it, if you will, rejection of the gospel. That's a sin that, as long as someone remains in it, that's unforgivable. It's until they come out of rejection. When they come to belief in the gospel, when they call in the name of the Lord, God will forgive that. But God will never forgive someone that says, "I will not repent. I will not come to God. I do not believe the gospel." If someone remains in that state, they're not going to ever be, God's never going to say, "Well, okay, I'll just look the other way." And God, that will never be forgiven. So in one sense, the unpardonable sin, there's no sin today. You could give me a list of sins, and there are lists of sins. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest," which are these, adultery, fornication, and so forth. Any list of sins, all of it can be forgiven because Jesus died. Jesus didn't die on the cross to forgive every sin but some. He died on the cross to forgive every sin. So I believe what happens here on this day is that as a nation, the nation of Israel is combining forces little by little to reject Jesus, and eventually it lands them in where they are today. Now, God has a plan for the nation of Israel in the future, but he put them on the back burner. Why? Because they rejected Jesus, because they knew not the hour of their visitation, the Bible says. And it was most explicitly represented in AD 70 when Titus came, the general from Rome, and the armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews died. The population of Jerusalem was not always 1 million, but it swelled during feasts, and they're all there for the Passover. There's more than 1 million people in Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by the Roman legions, surrounded by the Roman armies, and the city is starved out. More than 1 million people died in Israel. Some escaped to Masada, committed a mass suicide there. About 900 people did that. In AD 70, that destruction of Jerusalem is prophesied in the Bible. Jesus says, you know, one stone shall not be left upon another. They're going to come. And I believe, let's look, by the way, skip ahead. We're in Matthew 12. There's a parable toward the end of the chapter in verse 43. So this is in the same context. They have rejected Jesus. You cast out demons by the prince of the devils. And so Jesus pronounces judgment. This shall not be forgiven. And then look down in verse 43. Jesus gives a parable. It says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then here's what Jesus says at the end of it to apply it to the nation of Israel. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. What's this wicked generation? It's this iteration of the nation of Israel, those that were alive when Jesus came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that generation of Israel, Jesus says, it's going to be like this for you. So what's the parable? He gives this parable, and the same day he casts out a demon. Oh, so I'm casting out demons by the prince of the devils, by Beelzebub. Well, let me give you a parable for what the nation of Israel is like. It's like casting out a demon, and then you clean up the inside, but you just leave it empty, and the demon goes somewhere else and says, hey, I want to find, he can't find where he wants to live. He says, let me try this place again. He comes back, and it's better than ever. It's swept and garnished. He says, this would be a great vacation home. This would be a great vacation spot. He goes and gets seven of his buddies, and instead of having one demon, at the end you have eight demons. And it says the last state of the man, or we could say here the nation, in the parable, the last state of the man is worse than the first. What's this talking about? I believe it's potentially talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. He came, and there was a reception of him at first. The people went and heard him gladly, but the nation ultimately, John the Baptist didn't come to preach himself. He came to preach Jesus. And so there was a little bit of a revival. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. And a lot of people went and were baptized, and they confessed their sins, and they're ready for the coming of the Messiah. And then here comes the Messiah, and he does miracles, but they reject him, and ultimately they crucify him. And so they start off kind of demon-possessed, but they get some things right, but then they never replace the demon with, you know, there's that replacement principle in the Bible. If you ever cast something out, you need to put something good in, or else the bad can come back in. You don't just stop listening to ungodly music. We should replace it so that our minds are dwelling on good music, or and so forth. You know, lots of, you know, ungodly thoughts, replace them with good. Ephesians 4:22 talks about put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of mind, put on the new man. But if you never put on the new man, the old man can come back in. And that's what happens, that the demons, the rejection of God comes back in worse than ever. They were dwelling in idolatry before the time of John the Baptist, but by the end of Jesus' ministry, they were full-blown rejecting the Messiah that had come right to them. And so their last case is worse than the first, and they commit this unpardonable sin, so to speak, as a nation, and they are judged. And so that, I believe, is a reference. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. I think he's pointing to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and what would follow on until today. I believe you could call the state of Israel today, they're kind of in another Babylonian captivity. They're out of their homeland. They're scattered. Now, some are going back. 1948, they declared their independence again. A lot of people went back, but they're still in rejection of the Messiah. And as long as they're rejecting Jesus, they're going to be in a spiritual wasteland. The day will come that they will turn again. But so that's what I believe here the unpardonable sin is referring to. I want to finish with this. Let's end on a lighter note. And I want to look at the great forgiveness of God in some verses. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We already mentioned Jesus on the cross. He prays, Father, forgive them. We already mentioned 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse for believers. We still need to ask forgiveness day by day, not to go to heaven, but to restore the fellowship and get our relationship with God back where it should be. But it doesn't matter what we've done. You've never done a sin that God says, oh, you know, you just crossed the line. You just did that. You were allowed to do it 27 times. You did it 28. So that's it. Now, again, I don't know where there is a line where someone rejects the Holy Spirit enough. And then, like we said earlier, Hebrews 6 kicks in. They fall away to a point where they will not be renewed to repentance. And by the way, that's why every single time you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you, we need to respond. Because you may not be crossing a line today, but you may be getting your conscience a little closer, until eventually we can become, as it says, past feeling. Having our conscience seared with a hot iron to where, you ever been here? You ever done a particular sin and it didn't bother you as much as it did previously? You weren't as embarrassed as you were in the past? That's a sign that your conscience is getting closer and closer to that cliff. And eventually someone can get to where their conscience will never feel anything. That idea of having a conscience seared with a hot iron. If you go and put your hand on a hot stove. That was really stupid. Why did I hold it on there so long? And you just damaged all those nerves. Sometimes you might do enough nerve damage to where you may never feel anything there again. And you could go back to that same hot stove. I feel nothing. Imagine if your conscience does that. And you could do any sin possible and feel nothing. And the Holy Spirit reaches out and says, turn back to me. And just nothing. Stone cold. That's possible, and that's dangerous. Some people believe only an unbeliever can get there. I think a believer can get there. We still have a sin nature. We still have a conscience that needs to be built up according to the Word of God. So anyway, that's a if you ever have opportunity to repent, if you ever feel guilty, that is from God, that's from the Holy Spirit, you should respond to that. Because whenever you don't, whenever you say no, and that's possible, the command for believers is quench not the Spirit. That means when the Holy Spirit says, hey, you should come back to me, to quench the Spirit is to say, no, I don't care. I'm going to do this. You quench the Holy Spirit enough and something can happen. You can get put on the shelf, so to speak. So let's not focus on that. Let's focus on the positive side of forgiveness. We looked at 2 Samuel 12. David has committed the unpardonable sin, in some people's minds, of adultery and murder. Can't come back from that. But he did. 2 Samuel 12:13, it says this, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now there were consequences, but God forgave adultery and murder just like that because he said, I have sinned. He confessed his sin. He didn't hide it anymore. And he was able to see forgiveness. Those are two sins that people usually put at the very top. What's the worst thing you can do? Oh, murder. Well, we have a clear instance where murder was forgiven by God. I'm not saying go out and do murder because you can be forgiven. But no matter what you do, don't think you're too far gone. If you will confess, God will forgive you. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. We already mentioned this, but I want to read it. The Apostle Paul's testimony. First Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." What did the Apostle Paul do? He says here, "I was a blasphemer." He says, "I blasphemed God," Jesus. And he says, I made Christians blaspheme. That's what it says in the book of Acts. That he tried to cause them to blaspheme. "I want you to blaspheme. If you blaspheme God, or if you blaspheme Jesus, I'll let you live." And so he was a blasphemer. He persecuted them. He was injurious. Injurious is putting it mildly. He oversaw the death of Stephen. It says they laid their clothes at his feet. He was in charge that day. He was the leader. You could say that he murdered Stephen and others. But he was forgiven of all that because of the mercy of God and because he confessed, because he repented. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28, 13. And again, this verse gives no asterisks or caveats. It just says sins. It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." So by the way, that is a blanket statement. That's a principle in your life and my life. Any sin, if you try to cover it, "Oh, I think I'm okay because nobody saw it." No, you have a God in heaven has made a promise. "I will not allow you to prosper in your life." Now, you might go out and make some money, but as far as success in your life where God is pleased with you, impossible, as long as you're hiding sin. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." We need to get that in our conscience and know that until I confess sin, I'm done going anywhere with God. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." But here's the hope. "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Unless it was this sin. Doesn't say that. There's no asterisk. It says any sin, if you cover it, you can't prosper. But if you will confess and forsake any sin, you can be forgiven and you can have mercy. And let's finish with this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's a list of sins. And there are others in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And we'll read down through verse 11. Here's what it says. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That's a reference to homosexuality there, in case some people doubt that it's ever in the New Testament. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you stop right there, it sounds like, oh, if you've ever done any of those things, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what it's saying. This is written to Christians saying, don't live like the unbelievers. Well, how do the unbelievers live? Well, you could give this list of sins. This is what characterizes the life of an unbeliever, many of these things. And those that do these things and stay in them will not inherit the kingdom of God. But go on, it says this, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So every sin that he just mentioned, there were representatives of that in the church of Corinth. Homosexuality. Some people say if you're homosexual, it means that you're an unbeliever. And not only you're an unbeliever, you can't be saved. They go and twist Romans chapter 1. But this says there were homosexuals in the church of Corinth that were homosexuals. They were abusers of themselves with mankind. They were effeminate and they were forgiven. So homosexuality is not an unforgivable sin, not an unpardonable sin in the least. It can be forgiven. By the way, I think it's also possible for a believer to be a homosexual, living homosexual lifestyle. Now, you're not going anywhere with God. It doesn't please God. You don't have God's stamp of approval. but it's not automatically an indication, just like any other sin. This is all in the, you know, adultery. We all know people that were believers, that we believe are believers, that have committed adultery. We're not going to categorize sin. You know, there's pride, there's covetousness. That's in one of the Ten Commandments. Any believer here ever been covetous? We've all been there. So there's no sin that proves that you're an unbeliever. Same time, there's no sin that can't be forgiven. So never, and I've unfortunately heard this from some pulpits at some churches, that, you know, God hates gays, that God hates homosexuals, and they can never be saved. That's a lie from the devil. And the devil wants people to believe that, so they'll never come to Jesus and believe. They think they're too far gone. Oh, God can never forgive me. That's a lie from the devil. The gospel is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter who or what you are, what you've done, all sin can be forgiven. So there's no unpardonable sin, as in this is this one sin, if you do it, can't be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven. That doesn't mean, again, Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You don't stay there, but know that whatever you've done, you can come back from it. God can forgive you. You can be restored. And not only can you be restored to fellowship with God, you can go on to do great things for God. You can be a great servant of God. So it's a lie of the devil. You know, sometimes it's couched in opposite language, but it is obviously a hateful thought that God cannot or will not forgive any sin, fill in the blank. That's a hateful thought. God is love. God will forgive anything. Now, God is not love to where he accepts anything. God does not accept the sin of homosexuality. God does not bless it and say, it's okay, it's fine. It is horrible sin. And if somebody lives in that sin or any sin and rejects the gospel, any sin can send someone to hell. But the moment they will turn to God in repentance and confession of sin, God will forgive. And I just want to finish, I just read it, but I want to finish with Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's no asterisk there. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'd be saved. Unless, you know, there's this room here with people in it that have done this and this and this. Anyway, back in 1 Corinthians, it says, the people that do this shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's an admonition to Christians. Don't do that sin. That's how unbelievers live. And yes, you can be forgiven of that. But that's how people that are going to hell live. Don't live your life like that anymore. That's the admonition of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we just read. So the unpardonable sin. These people on this day, Jesus warns about it. I believe they commit it. But it's not a one particular sin that someone can do today. There is no sin that if you will confess, Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So no matter what you've done, if you come to Jesus, he'll forgive you. I believe this unpardonable sin is people getting to a place that they will never come to Jesus. Just their conscience will never respond to the Holy Spirit anymore. And we need to be aware of that. We should caution unbelievers about that. When you ever share the gospel with someone, hey, you never know how long you have. Today could be the day of death. You also could cross a line where you will never come back. But if you're hearing my voice right now, it's not too late. You can come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And we need to know that truth. There's two sides of it. There's the austerity and judgment of God, but there's also the forgiveness of God. And it's not Jesus' austerity that made him climb up on the cross. It was his love. It was the austerity of God that punished Jesus for our sins. And he shows that all sin has to be judged. But Jesus, with his arms, there's a great picture, if you will, with his arms outstretched on the cross, that he died for the sins of the whole world. And it's a picture of an offering. And you often see statues of Jesus with his arms out like that, like he could be on the cross, but he's offering salvation. He's arms outstretched. Will you come to me? If anyone will come, they will be forgiven. So don't go out. Don't tell unbelievers or believers, anyone, there's an unpardonable sin. If you do that, you can never be forgiven. All sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which I believe they did there, a willful rejection of the Holy Spirit and a desire to never come back to him, that was what was unforgiven. But if you're saved today, I hope that you are so glad that God found you. Again, we didn't go out and find him. He found us because of his mercy, because of his forgiveness, even though we were all guilty of hell-deserving sins. He died for us. He offers salvation anyway. Let's close together in prayer.